Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. I've entitled this evening's lesson, The Ancient Conflict, or an ancient conflict. What we have here, I believe, in this, I'll move this closer. I think it's probably echoing because I'm far away. Sorry about that. What we have in Revelation 12 is, I believe, is best to be understood as a panoramic view of history past and going through to the future that has not yet taken place. Hope to show you how we can walk through this and with clarity interpret it biblically. That obviously falls in line with how we understand the book and the overall history of God's redemptive plan. Before we do that, just would you read with me, starting in chapter 12, verse 1. I'll be reading here at least the first six verses. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. We won't go farther than that right now because I don't believe we'll be able to get past there in our study this evening. But if we were just to read this as we did, there can be a lot of confusing and or impressive details that we want to sort out. My goal tonight is to try to help make sense of the imagery and the general picture here so that it fits the next time you open up your Bibles to the middle part of Revelation. Maybe in a year, 2 years, you might remember, yes, this is how this sits. Because if you just read through and we're thinking chronologically the entire way, we have some hiccups. That doesn't always flow in the way, one after another, in the way that we might normally think. I say that because in chapter 11 we have the two witnesses who then, their timing seems to coincide with the final ending of the tribulation. But then we have the second part of Revelation 11, when the seventh trumpet is blown, and now chapter 12 seems to have a great panoramic picture where who's in view here and how do we understand, because it sure sounds an awful lot like Jesus in verse 5, and how do we understand these things? Very simply here, I think, as one commentator said, this whole chapter, chapter 12, is, I think, properly seen as a heavenly enactment of particularly historical events. Now, the first six verses are past historical events, and some are still yet to occur. I guess I should say verse 6 would be future, but verses 1 to 5 are past historical events, and the other ones, starting in verse 6, I believe, go into the future. And that is, I think, the best way to think about and try to get a handle on what's going here. Think of an IMAX movie theater. You ever been to an IMAX? Watch some kind of documentary on the stars or something. It's an immersive experience. I suppose nowadays TVs are getting big enough and surround sound is getting advanced enough where there might be more of that as a regular event. But I remember younger years when we went to, I forget where it was exactly, but it was in the IMAX theater that the screen wrapped around you and you were almost in the show. I believe what John is seeing here is this immersive sign that is playing out in heaven, displaying what has happened, what has gone on behind the scenes of many activities throughout history, and then again, what will be happening in the future. Quoting here about these first six verses, Dr. Robert Thomas says, "This first episode of the survey," which is speaking of chapter 12 as the survey, "tells about a woman clad in the sun who gives birth to the Messiah and about the threat to the Messiah posed by a huge red dragon. Most of it," verses 1 to 5, "deal with the past, but part has to deal with the future," verse 6. "The method of narration at this point differs from anything previous because it focuses on the secret maneuvers that lie behind the visible conflict which will be portrayed under the seven bowls in an upcoming chapter. That future struggle is merely the outworking of a conflict between God and Satan that has lasted throughout history since his fall. This prepares the way for all that is anti-Christian to enter the world." Now, just to set this up and to kind of help us to understand why I say this, the chapter 12 begins with a great sign appeared in heaven. If you notice again, there's another sign appearing in heaven in verse 3. We have these signs appearing in heaven. Now that's important because I think we're seeing, again, John is in this vision back up in heaven and seeing this play out. This sign is a manifestation or a proclamation of what God is doing. It can variously be used to in concert with the idea of a miraculous activity. The Jews demanded a sign by which they would know whether Jesus was from God. And he says, a sign that will give you the sign of Jonah. That's all you're going to get. So it's connected with God's miraculous powers. Or, quote, "it's an event that is an indication or confirmation of intervention by transcendent powers, a miracle, a portent, or something never before seen, as of portents of the last days." The Pharisees wanted to see a sign from heaven that would essentially authenticate Jesus' ministry, though they had, by the time they asked for that, they'd already denied all the previous revelation, so that's why he says no. They want a sign from heaven, but this is a sign in heaven. I think that's locationally why this is important. Describing where the sign is located, or rather, where John was when he saw the sign. Now, it's interesting here, as you read through this, if you read many scholarly works or different kinds of historical attempts to understand what's going on here, oftentimes non-believing scholars will try to connect what John does here with the woman and the dragon and the birth and all these things with various ancient pagan mythologies. Whether it was this Greco-Roman pagan idea that John then essentially co-opted and put into his book because that was going to be his way to deceive or whatever it might be. Usually when people make these kinds of connections, they don't believe that there is the actual reality of God as he has communicated to him, about himself in Scripture, who can and do the very things he says he does and will do. Try to find some naturalistic explanation for not just the language of Scripture, but also they try to essentially invalidate and excuse all of the silly ideas of supernaturalism, as some say. This is not uncommon. Oftentimes people talk even about how the story about Jesus and his disciples is really actually a pagan myth, going back to the early first century. Well, there's all kinds of ways to deal with those things. Let me just quote here from a resource that deals with these things. Quoting here, an effort to find John's source for this section here in pagan mythology has noted the existence of a story similar and familiar in the ancient world. A usurper doomed to be killed by a yet unborn prince plots to succeed to the throne by killing the royal seed at birth. In Greek myth of the birth of Apollo, when the child's mother reached the time for delivery, she was pursued by the dragon Python, who sought to kill both her and her unborn child. She found refuge, however, and 4 days after she gave birth to Apollo, he found Python and killed him. John may well have known, still quoting here, these myths, but it's very doubtful, and I would argue ridiculous, to think that he would use these as a primary source for his account. His antagonism toward paganism, reflected elsewhere in this book, would forbid that he acknowledge so large an element of credibility in stories that were of pagan origin. Basically, it's this. Can you imagine a devout Jew all of a sudden saying, hey, those Gentiles have some great stories. I'm going to co-opt those things that are abhorrent to me anyway, and use those to foist some kind of theology or idea upon other people. The idea is ludicrous. It goes against the entire worldview and character makeup of the disciples, whether it's John here or Paul or whomever it might be. And furthermore, when you examine these supposed similarities, they fall apart really, really quickly. Differences between the specific account in the Scriptures and the ancient myths in all of them are striking enough to eliminate the possibility that John merely borrowed the material. Again, is there some basic thematic, maybe similarities? Well, sure, but that does not mean that John is taking wholesale a pagan myth and turning it into his own religious text. This is not an uncommon thing. There's a book I have in my library that I've looked at over the years. It's called The Gospel and the Greeks, and it goes through some of these supposed similarities and essentially really takes apart whether it's this one in particular or other general supposed pagan myths that are the basis or the source material for the Scriptures. Upon any kind of actual examination, it falls to pieces. And this is actually significant because if you, at least 10, 15 years ago, the internet was just filled with the proliferation of talking about various pagan cults, the cult of Mithra, or whoever it might be in the Roman world, that was strikingly similar to Christianity, and therefore that's what gave Christianity all of its doctrines. Again, if you highlight one or two little points of ideas and say they're the same while ignoring all the things that make them different, you can do that. The problem is that so many people don't know there's answers for these kinds of supposed attacks against the Scriptures, and so many unsuspecting college students or adults who waded into these kinds of cesspools of discussions were really disturbed by those revelations, and some didn't bother to find out if what they were being told was true, but bought their attacks against the scriptures and have since, well, many of them have made shipwreck of their faith. But the idea that John was borrowing from this pagan mythology is ultimately foolish, both from a character standpoint of John, and if we examine specifically any individual myth. My specific policy is this. If someone tries to say such and such is borrowing from ancient mythology of the Greeks or whoever it might be, I would say to them, give me the exact specific thing you're talking about and let's examine it. And I have no fear that upon actual investigation, that accusation will fall flat. The dissimilarities are not inconsequential, nor are they incidental. They are significant. So if you ever hear those kinds of attacks, I would say, get specific, please, sir, and let's examine them together. And don't be afraid to go and look up books and sources that aren't screeds against the Christian faith. Believing men and women have dealt with these things for years, and believe it or not, there is still a faithful Christian church that knows all these kinds of attacks. Well, let's look at number one in your outlines there. We have, I believe, in the first few verses, the woman. Who is the woman here? A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. We also have her in verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, there are several things here, but there is, in a lot of ways, an inclination to identify the woman here with Mary, because I would say the identification of the child that we're going to get to here in a little bit is none other than Jesus Christ. And so who was the woman who gave birth to the child? And that was Mary who gave birth to the child. Therefore, could this be, as some people say, this exalted view of Mary? Quoting here, the inclination to identify the woman as the Virgin Mary rests on the use of similar terminology in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 23, which describes Mary and her pregnancy and similarities in language to the prophecy of the virgin birth in Isaiah chapter 7. This effort, though, to identify the woman here as Mary faces the insurmountable obstacles of this being a symbolic woman and not a real one. This is a sign in heaven where John is looking back, and if we just read the text here, it's very different than the previous chapters when there was interaction with the vision and the real world. If you look back at chapter 9, the angel sounded, and the bottomless pit was opened, and out of the smoke came these locusts upon the earth. And they actually impacted men. Verse 6, it says, in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. Why? Because the tormenting sting of these things was impacting their actual everyday life. There's a difference between what we saw in the previous chapters and this sign in heaven. We're not talking about a specific individual here, primarily because of the way that she is uniquely described. Clothed with the sun? There is absolutely no place in Scripture that gives us any reason to identify Mary as having been clothed with the sun, or having a crown of 12 stars, or standing upon the moon. It's not that we can't identify individuals in the view here, but there's no reason, unless you want to import the idea this is Mary onto this text. It'd be the only place you'd have to get that from. Furthermore, it says in later on in the text here, the dragon is interested in the rest of her offspring, and not just the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. Again, there are religious, there are other religions that would say this is perfectly descriptive of Mary, but there is no way in which those who are saved and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are to be understood as children of Mary. You'd have to wholesale import that into the text. Some try to see the woman as representing generally the people of God, the Old Testament, New Testament, the people of God. Because it's out of, again, the people of God, the chosen people of God, that Messiah comes. The problem here, as referring to kind of a generalized idea of the people of God, is that it wasn't from the church that Jesus Christ came. Now, some of you, if you have the New American Standard as I do, you said, well, Pastor, it says the woman Israel above chapter 12, verse 1. Of course it's Israel. Well, this time they are absolutely right. But why would we say this is Israel? What reason do we have? Well, the proper reason, I think, is this. First of all, the woman here clothed the sun. And speaking about the moon and the stars, turn back to Genesis chapter, I believe, 37. Genesis 37. This is the imagery here that I believe John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is drawing upon as he's describing this vision that he is seeing. Genesis chapter 37. This is back in the days of Jacob and his sons, Israel and his sons. Joseph is the favorite child, favored and blessed. And one night, he has some dreams. And like any favorite, maybe he annoys his brothers and maybe even gets on the irritation side of his parents. Verse 5, it says, then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and stood erect. Behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. His brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us, or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have had still another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. He related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. This picture of the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down is strikingly similar to this picture that we find in Revelation chapter 12 of this woman clothed with the sun. The 12 stars is not a difficult connection back to the patriarchs, back to Israel. So I believe this imagery in and of itself gives us the idea that this is talking about Israel. And from whom was the Messiah to come? The Messiah was to come through the nation. God had promised back in Genesis that it would be through the woman, through her seed, that there would be one who would come to deal with the serpent. In Genesis chapter 22, it was promised that it would be through Abraham and not just any random descendant. It would be through Abraham that it would be given to men this blessing of the Lord. We see this in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul applies this and explicitly makes this point. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, even so Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, the cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would be receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. He does not say and to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Paul makes this connection explicitly clear. The one through whom salvation would come is through Christ. He is the promised seed from Abraham. The anticipation of the Savior is clear in the Old Testament. This is mostly we think about, or a lot of times we think about, when we come to Christmas time, reading some of the prophets. Turn back to Micah. This is, again, a good, helpful picture here to tie both in with the context generally of the anticipating Messiah, but also with this picture of the woman about to give birth. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child, then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. The picture here, again, is analogizing this birthing here, this picture, again, of a woman in labor connected back to the one expecting of Christ. Not simply just the virgin who would conceive, but again, this woman who was crying out, being in labor, in pain to give birth. And again, the pain here, this is mostly for us men because we don't understand this experientially. This pain is the word that is often sometimes used speaking of torture. I shouldn't have laughed there. I didn't mean that to laugh. But this is a significant pointed word here when it comes to extreme pain. This picture of the woman in labor, in great pain, cried out to give birth, but she is in pain. And again, this is the pain which precedes the birth. It is not during the actual birth, the coming of the child. These would be, I think, birth pains. So we have the woman here who is Israel. So in summary, I think the best biblical reason to identify this as Israel and not the general church or the general people of God or even Mary is to go back and look at Genesis chapter 37, when the imagery of the sun and moon and stars refers to Israel and his family, the entire family of Israel. So that's the one in verses 1 and 2, and then in 6. We'll come back to this fleeing of the woman in verse 6. But next we have the dragon. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and again, I think of this panoramic display of kind of the backstory, to use our modern language of. And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. The dragon is explicitly identified as the devil, the serpent of old. If you just look in verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Chapter 20 also identifies the dragon as Satan. So that's, again, that is unambiguous. There's no question as to who we're speaking about here. But notice that some of the imagery and the activities of the devil extend far back even to his original fall from glory. The descriptions of his appearance in verse 3, we'll look at again in the future here, but I'm going to move past that for a moment. It said his tail swept away 1/3 of stars of heaven, and they threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. So again, if the context is helpful here in the picture, we are at a time in history when Israel has not produced the Messiah, is what we're looking at here. The woman has not yet given birth. The devil and these stars have been thrown down, and they are, or he is, really watching, standing before, that he might devour the child. This is one of the verses that I think most explicitly, I think, connects to the idea that when Satan fell, he took the host, or at least 1/3 of the host of heaven, from glory when he fell. The demons fell with him. We know the presence of demons and their activities from the Gospels particularly. Daniel chapter, I believe, 8 has another similar reference to this general idea. It's in the same kind of talking about the horns and the end times as well. But this is, I think, a picture of Satan from history past when he fell to be the one who wants to devour the child. One of the things that Satan does is he is antagonistic towards the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, but he is the accuser of the brethren. Verse 10 in this same chapter, speaking about this, it says, "Now salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." Satan accuses us before God. Think about Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. When God brings Job to mind, what does Satan do? Well, he only follows you because you bless him. Take away all of his stuff and he'll curse you. Well, God does so. He allows Satan to take away all of his stuff except for his life and his wife. And Job's response is, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Chapter 2, the Lord again brings Job to mind and mentions him to before in the presence when Satan is walking through there. And he says, "Skin for skin. He'll deny you if you take away his skin. If you plague him." God says, "You just can't kill him." Well, Job didn't come out perfectly in that whole trial, but he did not abandon the Lord. even though the devil had accused him. The devil, that's what he does. He accuses the brethren. This is what he does. And those who follow him, those who are demonically minded, I don't mean by the sense of like possessed by the devil, but not living spirit-filled lives, will accuse and use false accusations to malign and otherwise bring down men and women who follow the Lord. Third John, starting in verse, I believe, 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. This reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. One of these activities of this wicked church boss is that he unjustly accuses the brethren with wicked words. That's not the activity of someone who's being carried along by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I was just speaking with someone just recently about how the more I age, the more grievous do I see the idea of false accusations and lies. You know, the lies or false things said about you as a child, you need to have the right response, that sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. The idea is that, you know, I'm not going to let your words, you know, completely destroy my own sense of who I am and affect me too greatly. But words can have a significant impact, significantly destructive impact upon a person and their life. Lies, crafty lies, can tear down men and women. The devil, who's the father of lies, is an expert in this, and it was the Pharisees, when they were acting like their father the devil, were trying to falsely accuse Christ. The devil is an accuser of the brethren, and so isn't it great? Isn't it encouraging? That one of the things that Christ Jesus does, even now, is intercedes on behalf of the believers. There is a voice. There is an area that's going to accuse us, both to our minds and to the God the Father, but there is an omnipresent, powerful person who also intercedes for us and says, sure, that is true. They did this or they did that. But I paid for that. The devil's the accuser of the brethren. He's the chief antagonist of Jesus during his earthly sojourn, his ministry. Back in chapter 4 of Luke, Jesus has this temptation event where the devil attempts to get him to sin, to do things that would not be in the great plan of God. Jesus responds repeatedly with Scripture and resisting the devil, giving an example that we can follow. And it is at the end of the time of Jesus' ministry that Satan actually enters into Judas. Judas was a willing participant, a thief who used to steal regularly from the disciples and from the ministry. And Satan used, and was used by, I should say, this working together when it comes to Judas. In other words, Judas doesn't get an excuse that says, the devil made me do it. That doesn't get anybody out of any trouble. The devil has been the adversary of Christ specifically. But long before that, the devil was antagonistic and opposed to the people of God, namely the nation of Israel. Think about this just with me in history. First of all, the devil was crouching at the door. Sin was crouching at the door for Cain. What did he do? He slew his brother. By God's grace and God's mercy, Adam and Eve had another child, Seth, and through him the line proceeded. The wickedness of man multiplied upon the earth, so that there was only one family left with whom God would bring through when the judgment. God wiped out the entire world but saved the one family through whom to maintain this seed of the woman come through. Think about the times when Israel was growing. When they were in Egypt, it started off, they came to Egypt as blessed refugees from Canaan. Bring your family in. We got plenty here. Joseph, you've done a great job for us. We'll take care of your family. Well, then another ruler rose up who did not know Joseph. And what did he do? Kill all the male children. Wonder why they would want to do that. As they go into the wilderness and they're in this time of prolonged discipline by the Lord, God would not curse them out of the mouth of the false prophet, but that same false prophet said, how can we get God to do the work for us by getting the people to sin? And that was Balaam's idea, to try to bring God's judgment upon the people, thereby to eliminate this one from coming. This, again, the devil was waiting. He was watching that he might devour the child. But it doesn't just stop there. In the land, God gave specific commands for Israel to wipe out these particular peoples. Well, convenience and rationalization oftentimes in our lives trumps what we ought to do. Saul spares Agag and obviously others who were there, and some of the plunder there to destroy completely. Next time we see a descendant of Agag, he's trying to destroy the entire Jewish nation, only to be thwarted by God's work through Esther. In the time of Ahasuerus, Haman, the Agagite, was wanting to destroy all of the Jews. He hated Mordecai. He hated because Mordecai wouldn't give him a little hat tip. Because of it, he wanted to destroy the entire nation, and he had the power to do it. He was given the royal decree to do it. This is not an uncommon thing throughout the history of Israel. I think what John is seeing is this continual historical kind of theme where this great dragon, again, the picture of it, whether it's the Leviathan of the waters or whatever it might be, this great, terrible beast behind the scenes has been always attempting to destroy the nation because he did not want the child to be born. He might devour her and her child. This is the activity of the dragon. One example, even just in the New Testament, is when Joseph and Mary are in Bethlehem, what do they have to do? They have to flee to Egypt. Why? Herod said, what? A king? Kill all the kids! Kill them all! This was the demonic plan for history. And at every point, the Lord God miraculously preserved his people and, in the case of Herod in specific, preserved his son. Now, we can even see this when it comes to, you know, current times. I've not met any of the other people, the Jebusite or whatever it might be in nowadays, but you meet a lot of Israelites, a lot of Hebrews, a lot of Jews. God still has a plan for the national people of Israel in the future. And because of that, he's preserved them. We can even see throughout even recent history, wicked intentions to destroy not the ones that they might give birth to the Messiah, but still the people of God, this unique and chosen people who are, as Paul talks about right now, enemies because of their rejection of God, but still there's a time when all Israel will be saved. This has been the activity of the devil since he's been thrown out of glory, to accuse the brethren, to try to destroy the woman and her child. Well, very quickly here, number three here, we have the child. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Very simply, Psalm 2, speaking about the majestic rule of the one to come. Jesus in chapter, I believe it's 2 of Revelation. You can have in your notes, 2:27, applies this text to himself. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, Jesus is the one who is going to rule and reign. The government will be upon his shoulders. Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. This is the one who is the male child, the one who is born. And notice what is referenced here. He is caught up to God. This is referring to his ascension. Not that the virgin conception, the natural birth, the sinless life, the substitutionary death, the victorious resurrection. None of those aren't important, but here he is caught up to God and to the throne. Why? Because he is then out of the picture and he's not able to be harassed by the devil, by the dragon. That is where in John's time, the recent history ends. And in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness. She had a place prepared by God, and there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. This ought to properly bring our minds back to some things we've read in the recent past. Chapter 11, the two witnesses in verse 3, they will have authority and will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Just as a side note here, notice in verse 3 of chapter 11, it says 1,260 days. And in chapter 12, verse 6, it's 1,260 days. You cannot Google search that cross-reference. 1,200 and 1,200 are the exact same number. My encouragement to you is don't rely upon a keyword search for the extent of your biblical knowledge to see how it connects. It's one simple example. But themes and ideas and pictures often don't have the exact same wording or language, and that's why we need to be those who are familiar with the book. I saw one man speaking this week saying reading from dead guys is important, speaking about the Puritans and those who've gone before us. But if we have any desire to have the thoughts about God the way those dead guys did, we need to be consumed with the book that consumed them. I'll stop my little tangent there. But this is the time in which I believe the nation we preserved in the last half of the 70th week of Daniel. And because he cannot destroy, speaking of the devil, he cannot destroy them, he will rage against the earth and in the earth, and many will die. There'll be much destruction there, but God will preserve the woman. She'll be nourished for that time. So that brings us from all the way back, all the way before, to all the way to the end. So we have the woman who is Israel, who was the one through whom the seed, the child, would come so as to accomplish God's great plan. We have this, the enemy, that is the devil, who has from the beginning been a liar, a murderer, the father of lies, opposed to all that God has done and wants to do, wanting to destroy, to steal, to kill, to destroy, to undermine, and to show the bait but never the hook of sin. And we have the look at the birth of Christ and then his ascension to God in glory. And the final ultimate protection of the woman of Israel for the last 1,260 days, the 42 months, the last 3.5 years, the time, times, and half a time at the end. Well, would you bow with me as a closing prayer? Heavenly Father, it is so amazing to look at your word and to see how understandable even this intimidating book is. To see the imagery as biblical imagery, to see history past and history future. Lord, may we never underestimate the power that you have to keep us and hold us through all the difficult trials that we go through. May we never truly doubt or question, or at least question for long, your good plan and your perfect plan for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. May we never forget and may we never question that you who began a good work in us will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. May we never forget. May we never live in doubt of that. And may we be those who trust in your accomplishment of the final plan that you are laying out in this great book. Though even the powers of the world in a great and violent way will increasingly be against your people and against your gospel and against the name of your Son, may we never forget the God that we serve. May we trust in you, in Christ's name. Amen.